So I want to just set right up front, you know, as we think about the last week was on how to study time and how to think about the use of time in your life, and this week we're going to talk about talents. You know, if we're honest with ourselves and we think about the different jobs that we've had or whatever, every time we start something new, there's that little something in our stomach. Some people call that the imposter syndrome, and it's where we worry that we're insufficient, that we're not enough, and that we're not going to measure up, et cetera. And so I just want to state here from the beginning as we begin this study on talents that those are all lies from the pit of hell. Those are lies from Satan, because if we really think about, as we study the Word of God on talents, where do we get our strength anyways? And if for those who are saved, those that are redeemed, those that are called, God's going to equip you. And so the best thing Satan can do, if he can't steal you and snatch you out of God's hand, is to take you off the playing field. And how does he do that? He does that by lying to you and whispering to you that you're insufficient, that you're not capable. So I know last week they talked about time. And so as we continue this study, let us also just remember that we can't be on the fence about the use of our times and the imperatives we're going to find here in 1 Peter. Jesus talks sternly about not being lukewarm. And so, you know, we're warned about fulfilling our duty in a hostile world that is hostile to the gospel. So, you know, first question is, friends, can we say that we're all in? Are we all in for Christ, and are we serving through his power? And, you know, and if we are, which we largely presume at a place like this, given the high rate of serving at a young church and a planting church, so I might even augment that question and instead to say, you know, while we're serving, are we serving through the power and to the glory of God, which is what we'll find in our passage today. So first, let us pray, and then we'll read the scripture. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here today and just to come and encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to spur one another along. We pray, Lord, that they would just hear you and your Holy Spirit speak through your text. We know that it's alive and that it's a two-edged sword, and we just want to build one another up, Lord, to equip the body and to be on mission for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read our text this morning. Again, we're in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'm in the ESV. To the end of all things, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. Now you can tell they handed me this passage, it's five full verses and I got a half an hour to get through it. It's chock full of rich context and instruction for godly living. But let's first consider the context. I always look at the context and think about when this was written, to whom it was written, etc. And if we actually just look back a little in chapter 4 and even a little bit after this in the next chapter, we see that this specific portion that we're studying is effectively bookended, if you will. It's bounded by two other sections largely on suffering, right? So those thoughts are surrounded by Peter's other thoughts regarding suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering in a broken and sinful world. Based on the flow and the context and the setting, we can ask ourselves some questions about the passage as we begin to study it. Like, why would he want to pause here in amidst this idea of suffering on his different sections and focus us? Because he gives us some imperatives, and I think that it applies throughout our life in this hostile world towards the gospel. I think the instructions here are clear, but we can understand them systematically in light of how they juxtapose the instructions or the guidance or the wisdom that the world offers. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about how would the world treat these imperatives, and how would the world instruct you or guide you, or what wisdom would you draw from the world in thinking about these? So largely here, the instructions offered by Peter talk about a heart condition, a mindset, an approach, and so that kind of brings us to our first idea, is that the end of all things is at hand. I mean, 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And it starts with something emphatic, something the world, frankly, doesn't normally like to consider or even really believe in, and namely that the end of all things is at hand. The world avoids focusing on these things. Instead, Peter here isn't saying that the end is happening tomorrow, but he's saying it's imminent, it's certain, it is coming. Christ is coming back to judge, and we don't really want to think about that as the world, this idea of judge. We want to be free, we want to be independent, especially in America. And so we see this idea echoed through time. We see it echoed through the disciples' time and testimony, where Jesus speaks about the bridegroom returning. I mean, the New Testament's chock full of parables about, like, wait and be busy for the Lord's return because there's a thief in the night. And we see this in the parables of the talents and what are you doing with your talents. And we see this in the parable of the 10 virgins, where the bridesmaids are out with their lanterns full. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see it chock full of be busy about the Lord's business while we're waiting for the return of the king, the bridegroom. So in these verses in 1 Peter, we find at least 4 practical ways that Peter instructs his readers to be ready to live out a victorious Christian life, to build a Christian community, and to be set apart and different from the world, mostly, importantly, to the glory of God in all we do. So our next point, think clearly so you can pray powerfully. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, and I'm going to pull that apart a little bit. In the Bible, it uses several different terms to describe thinking clearly, unencumbered, soberly, undistractedly, or focused and pondering on the things of God. In fact, several places in Psalms and Proverbs, the author writes, in Psalm 77, for instance, I will muse on all your works. I will meditate on your deeds. Now, I think the English language is fascinating. You can take a word like typical, and you can add the letter A to it, and you get atypical, meaning not typical. You can take the word theist, to believe in God, and add the letter A in front of you, you get atheist, to not believe in God. So what if we take the word muse, as we read in Psalms and Proverbs, which is parallel to thinking deeply, soberly, and meditating on God's word. If you add the letter A in front of muse, what do you get? A word that we're probably very familiar with here in Florida. You get amuse, or said differently, amusement, as in like an amusement park. Now, I'm guilty. I love amusement parks. The more adrenaline, the better. The bigger the roller coaster, the better. I'm all for that. But with a world that's obsessed with amusement and entertainment and being plugged in to devices, that's not evil and sinful unto itself. But Peter here is calling us to remind us, look, the end is near. Be fervent in prayer. Be sober-minded. And this doesn't just mean the absence of drinking, but with a deep understanding of the weightiness of our situation, that for those that don't believe, as John says in John 3, for those that don't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God rests upon them. We're going to come back to that later. So I'm not sure we really ponder or muse much anymore as in the days of old because of all the distractions, but we're called to. 3 times in his letter, Peter exhorts Christians to be sober-minded. So it's valuable to consider briefly what that means and look at what he connects that sobriety with here, to the end of all things, and why, for the sake of our prayer. And Christian can sometimes fail to follow this. Jesus does tell us to be wise about the end times, but we don't need to be all caught up in eschatology and these sort of weird things that sometimes Christians can get distracted with, because the purpose that he connects our prayer with, he then follows with what? Serving and to the glory of God. So he focuses our attention amidst the suffering to focus on the fact that we're in end times, but not for the sake of end times itself or predicting the end times, but rather that we can be about serving one another. So think clearly so that we can stay connected to the vine. I mean, there's so much we could say about being self-controlled and sober-minded. That's a whole sermon unto itself. But the purpose he attaches it to is that we need to make sure it's for the sake of our prayer. In John 15:5, we're reminded to be vertically minded. The first portion of this Peter passage is about being vertically minded. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember, Peter knew Jesus went off every morning to pray. He was there when Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer. He was there when Jesus taught us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and when Jesus interceded for the disciples and the future believers. Peter was there the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He watched Jesus live out a prayerful life. God incarnate, God in human form, he watched him pray deeply, daily, through and for everything. He knew intimately that our ability to fulfill the Christian life depended wholly on our prayer life and our regular connection with Christ. So in the context of this verse, we just need to remember that apart from living in the Spirit, we would be unable to live a life of distinction in this world. Now remember, this entire section, semantically, if you just break it apart in the English, all of it really hinges on the end of sort of latter half of verse 11. If you look with me there, it begins with in order. Like this entire section can be hinged off of this idea that in order, that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. So the totality of what we're talking about today is that in order, that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. And we see this echoed throughout the pages of scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians, whatever we eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we have to live perfectly, yes, but also in light of eternity, which is what Peter's telling us, because sin covers a multitude of, love covers a multitude of sins. As if to say that the output or the effectuation or the result of our prayer is that our prayer is being lived out as an action, as a verb in this hostile world. So we could say that love is an overflow of a prayerful and grateful life, which leads us to our sort of next point. We can ask why Peter needed to give us the instruction to keep loving one another, because these imperatives are contrary to the world. In fact, you find in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. I mean, Luke's pretty stark right here, right? Even the world loves those who love them. But as a Christian, love should be what compels us. It's our motivation because he first loved us and forgave us. And we see that in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive as Christ forgave you. It's why we use our gifts for others. We have been gifted, and as we'll see here in a minute, we were instructed to be vertically minded, and now we're instructed to be horizontally minded towards others. And we see this echoed in Jesus' response to the Pharisees about the first and second greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So our excuse for not serving or using our gifts can't be that we're not gifted, and I hope it's not, because we don't love. Now here we might be tempted to conflate or confuse spiritual gifts and what we see as manifest skills or talents, and I'm going to detangle these in a minute. Yes, God gives all Christians spiritual gifts. Sometimes those gifts become manifest through what we might call skills or talents, or skills that we've developed through training or education. But sometimes a spiritual gift is wholly separate from our talents. Either way, Peter reminds us that love fuels our service and that we're to do it through the strength of Christ. So love is our motivation. It fuels us. I mean, think about this. Have you ever found yourself compelled to exercise a spiritual gift when it was hard? When it didn't feel natural, when you were exhausted, when you had to pray because of doubt or insecurity in doing that ministry that you felt called to do. Let's think back and weave our logic together here. Remember that just a minute ago we said that our gift comes from the Holy Spirit. So how did Peter start this section? Stay sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, because remember, we have to be plugged into the vine. Can you work and toil outside of the Spirit's work? Can you be in your ministry outside of the Spirit's power? We can double down our effort in order to produce a visible effect, but is that supernatural output of the Holy Spirit? Probably not. In fact, we oftentimes see the undesirable side effect of not being plugged into the Spirit because ministries fail. People become burned out. There's no joy in serving sometimes. We lose that. And if we've lost our joy in serving and we're only going through the motion, let me encourage you, just as Peter does, bathe your ministries in prayer. Serve by the strength that only God can provide. Peter brings this section of his letter to a climax by appealing to a fervency for love. So a love so great, we overlook sins. In fact, just earlier in chapter 3, if you flip back, you'll find him say, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. So we see a pattern here that love overcomes sin and don't repay insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, he actually goes on to say, because to this you were called so that you may receive a blessing. There's actually a blessing attached to loving so fervently that we overlook sin. I mean, is that worldly? That's crazy. That's not what the world thinks. So he then attaches this to hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says in 1 Peter 4:9. So hospitality reveals our heart condition. It reveals the prayer and the love with which and by which and through which we are being hospitable. He tells us to do so without grumbling. And there's lots of reasons in the New Testament to do this, in fact, throughout the whole Bible. But I'll just pull one out. Hebrews 13:2 reads, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have actually entertained angels without knowing it. So be graciously hospitable to fellow believers and the lost without grumbling. Now, it's interesting that he has to add this phrase without grumbling on there, because that bakes in a presumption. The presumption is it's not going to be easy. Love those, in other words, that are hard to love, not easy. For logically, if we were only supposed to be hospitable to those that were easy to love, then this point about not grumbling would be pointless. Let's pause here and look at the root of the word hospitality. In fact, if you think about it, what do you associate hospitality with, right? Most people associate hospitality with receiving of friends and family and guests, maybe into our home, right? And so you can have some ideas about this. I mean, how many grandparents do you think would happily open their home to their grandkids or their children? And that when they do, those grandkids and children, they come in and they raid the fridge and they raid the cupboards and they eat the leftover cake and whatever's in there, right? And so my wife and I have traveled a lot. We're nowhere near our family. So we sort of had to learn a different term to describe these people that are kind of like family, but not quite. We learned a funny term a long time ago. And if you think about it, you probably have friends that will come into your house. They're not family, but they'll come into your house and they'll just readily open your fridge without asking. Or you have friends that you'll go in and you'll raid their fridge or their cupboard or eat their leftovers without asking. And it's just no problem. We call those people refrigerator friends. That's a category of friends that we came to know. They're refrigerator friends, right? So who is your refrigerator friend? You can probably picture them. Can you see their face? And they're in your house and they're eating your leftovers. They'll ask cupcake that you're like, I kind of wanted that, but I love you, so have it. Well, here's the thing. Is that really sacrificial love? Are we hosting sacrificially? I mean, the world has refrigerator friends. So doing that is not what he's talking about here. That's not sacrificial love. So I think we should look a little closer at really the root of the word hospitality. We've kind of messed it up in current English language. If you look closer, is there another word that it reflects? I think it reflects a word like hospital. It's a lot closer. And so when we think about in the context here in Peter, back in the day, showing hospitality, there weren't really many hotels. Inns and hotels were few and far between. And for the most part, they were full of savory people that you probably didn't want to be around. And so did we have hospitals back then? Not really in the same way that we have them today. So he wasn't talking about refrigerator friends that you invite over for dinner and games. He was talking about, I might add, that you would invite, you would be hospitable poor, hospitable to the poor, the sick, the miserly, the hard to love. So if we take a practical application here for just a moment, how did the church get its start in Acts, right? I mean, it was inviting the church into its home. It was inviting small groups into its home. Now, if we're thinking about this from a gifting perspective, you might not have the gift of hosting. You might have the gift of teaching, or you might not have the gift of teaching, you might have the gift of hosting. And so what does Paul say? It takes all parts of the body to build the body up. And I just wanted to highlight here that if our gifts were given to us by the grace of God, not for us, but for the glory of God, then make sure that we're fitting in that way. So kind of gives us back to 1 Peter 4:10 then. As each has received a gift, whether it's hosting or serving or teaching, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. For they're not of your own. Every single believer has a gift. Every single believer has at least one spiritual gift that you got when you were converted, that you were redeemed. It's from God through his grace. Now, Peter really only gives us two ministries here that to speak of. If we go back and we look at Paul and we concatenate and amalgamate all the different gifts in the Bible, we might come up with somewhere around 21. But he doesn't parse those here. Peter would have known of them, but he only calls out really two, right? He calls out serving and speaking. And he might, in the speaking sense, been talking to maybe pastors of those called with teaching and evangelizing. But if you think about it, just because he doesn't discuss specific gifts, he does call us to the fact that he knows, he heard the Great Commission, which means everybody who's going and making disciples in the whole world, that's every Christian, not just the disciples, which means in so doing, you will be speaking and therefore exercising that gift of speaking and that calling on your life. And so how do we do that? In a way that honors God and through the power of the Spirit. Now, let me just pause here in a small plant church like this. I fully recognize that in most churches, the 80-20 rule applies. In fact, it applies in most organizations where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And because we've had the chance to do that, we know that that's true. So I know that this message is kind of coming to a group of people where the majority of you are plugged in and you're serving God. And I super commend you for that. I think it's fantastic. I love being amongst people who are just on fire about doing the Lord's work for his glory, about building his kingdom. But if you're not plugged in yet, maybe you should consider stepping into a role. And it might even already look quasi-full. Maybe you're not called to permanent service, but maybe you're called to come into a rotation that would leave people to be in the service or take a reprieve, kind of like First Melbourne's here doing with you today. And if you want to ask about that or you're curious about it, see one of the pastors after service. In fact, if you're really curious, if you've never taken one, Pastor Matt or others can help point you to like a spiritual gifts inventory in case you don't know what your spiritual gifts are. We have them online. I mean, they're available. But I want to give a couple cautions about those inventories. Some positive information and some cautions. It's positive because if you've never taken an inventory on your spiritual gifts, you might be curious what they are and how they kind of meld with your naturally gifted or learned skills and talents. It's cautionary, though, because many times, and this is very unfortunate, a lot of people will look at these inventories as like a perfect descriptor of who they are, right? Well, I don't have that gift, and therefore I can't do that. That's kind of ridiculous. That's if to say, well, I'm introverted, so I can't make friends, or I'm extroverted, so I mean, I can't do certain things. And so we lean into these inventories sometimes too hard. As a professor of business and human behavior at a university, I give personality assessments to people all the time, dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And one of the largest cautions before I do is to say, do not look at these personality assessments and inventories as a prescription for your life, but rather look at it holistically. I mean, there's no way that a single inventory can take all that God has designed into you and all the situations he's going to empower you to do and convince you that you should or shouldn't go into it because an inventory told you that. So be careful there. In other words, you could just sum it up by saying, if you're prayerful about it and you're doing it through the power of God, he's going to lead you into it. Another caution about these is that we need to serve from grace and not for credit. And this is super easy. This is a very important caution. Sometimes people take pride in the fact that we have a certain gifting, that we're called in a particular area, that some people may perceive as more laudable, more creditworthy, more praiseworthy. They're like, oh, look at them, they have that gift. No person gave themselves that gift. Christ gave them that spiritual gift. They didn't get it themselves, and they certainly didn't earn it. So it's through his graces that we even get to participate in such a holy calling so as to be employing these gifts for the building up of his church and the glorifying of God. Remember that the Spirit empowers these ministries, right? So whether we speak or whether we serve, we've got to do it in a way that we do everything for the glory of God. Another major caution here is that if you think about something that you've mastered, something that you're comfortable doing, we've all started out with that imposter syndrome. Any skill in life, you had to go through sort of imposter syndrome to become a master. We had to look like a fool to become a master, right? Whether it's a spiritual gift, whether it's a talent, whether it's a skill, think about how long it takes to master something. The studies show it takes about 10,000 hours to master something. Now, depending on how many hours you work and full-time or not, that's somewhere between 3 to 5 years of full-time effort in something, which means you're really only 3 to 5 years away from, if not less, relying on yourself than on God for the gift that he gave you. Because we can become so proficient in that ministry that we don't wake up kind of thinking, Lord, I need to pray on this. What do you want me to do today? Instead, we do it in our own power, and that's not good. We become puffed up. I mean, think about it. God gave, early on in Exodus, it says he gave the people artisanship, craftsmanship, skilled labor, carpentry skills in order to build the temple. And they're making these beautiful things that people are going to go, oh, look at that temple, look at that gold. How easy might it have been after a couple of things they've made to become puffed up and think, I'm pretty good at this. I don't have to wake up in the morning and pray what God wants to design. I kind of want to design something. And so it kind of brings us back to what Peter says. Look, in all things, make it about Christ. Make much of Jesus, as Pastor Matt says, right? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. In fact, we see in John and Matthew, if you love Christ, obey his commandments. And these imperatives here, we need to be reminded about. It's about God. We know from scriptures that Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And so Peter gave us these imperatives to obey because in so doing, it's the evidence or manifestation of, number one, that we're prayerful. Number two, that we're doing it in love. Number three, that we're building up and being horizontal. So we're vertical, we're horizontal. And then last, I would add, are we being missional? Right, so if we're hosting others like the early church did in Acts, are we being missionally minded? It's hard, if not nearly impossible, to be missionally minded, unlike the world, when in fact we're trying to do it out of our own strength. We also see the sovereignty of God here, just like in John 3, where we read that according to God's will, he does not give the Spirit sparingly. The same goes with gifts. Do you give your bride or your friends lousy gifts? I mean, I hope not. Not if you plan on being married long. I mean, Christ certainly doesn't. And Christ chose his bride. You were chosen, right? You were cherished. You're cleansed. He covenants with you in a holy covenant. And we see that in John 3. We know that all people, Christ calls all to the table of the wedding feast. So just some introspection questions here. Will you be at the wedding feast? Have you accepted the invitation to join the wedding? Will you be a part of the church? Are you being vertically minded? As you ponder that, there are those here that are confident in their salvation and even know what their gifting are. And again, those who serve here, I applaud you and I commend you and encourage you to do so and hopefully find the joy in serving for the glory of God. But remember and ask yourself every time we do it, are we building up the body? Or are we doing it for our credit? Are we also horizontally minded, understanding that our gifts help build the body, that through all of that, we glorify God? You could ask it a little differently. Are we the ones who are helping through our gifting or magnifying his glory? Or are we insulting his bride and vying for credit? I mean, this is really, really important if we think about this. Are we vying for credit? If we become puffed up like the Israelites did, and it's easy to do that, what does the Bible say about pride or being puffed up? God hates the proud, or God opposes the proud. I mean, think about this. It's kind of shocking if you ponder this for a minute. You're in a ministry. We're all in a ministry, and we're all guilty, I think, or can be, or at risk of becoming puffed up and doing it in our own strength, which means we're only a few moments and levels of expertise away from saying, I can do this. And in so doing, if we become puffed up, that same very ministry that we're supposedly doing for the glory of God, God may oppose. Why? Because he opposes the proud. Do your ministry in pride and arrogance, God will oppose it. And if you look around the country, you look around the world, and we travel and we're on mission, we see ministries that are failing. Why? Not because necessarily the person's evil, but they have become puffed up, they're full of pride, and they forgot that as Peter prescribes, look, keep the mind, the end is near. Do so in prayer. Serve through the power of God to the glory of God. And we can't break any of those apart. We have to do the totality of our ministry through the power of God to his glory. So I would just ask and swap a little bit here to the next group. For those that are on the fence or who question if they even want to go to the wedding, remember in John 3, this is pretty bold language. John says, to the one that believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey or believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we're vertically minded, we're horizontally minded, and we're missionally minded. From a missional perspective, looking out into a world that is hostile to the gospel, is the wrath of God on people that you know? I mean, as I drove here this morning, I was thinking about this going like, wow, I mean, these people are driving around ignoring Christ. They don't believe in him. They don't want to obey him. They don't want to submit Lord and Savior. The wrath of God, the judge at the end of days, is resting on him. That is sobering, back to his opening point, Peter's opening point. God has placed people in your life with such a unique opportunity that probably only you have the opportunity to serve them. Inviting them into your home, some of the chaos that comes from bringing kids and other people into your home. And so if we do so without grumbling, we can shock the world with our graciousness, with our hospitality, with our love, in a way that the world would go, I would never do that. What's different about you? Are we reflecting Christ's light into their life so as to attract them to the feast? Remember, John and Jesus were attracting, they were drawing people to them when they were baptizing them. Why? Because of their love, because they were different, because there was something going on there. Are we helping draw others to the wedding feast through the use of our gifts and pointing all of the outcome of that and the glory for that back to God? You could sum this up a little differently, and you can look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul and many other places actually says, you know, build up treasure in heaven by serving others. Build your life, as Paul instructs, with gold and silver and precious stones, because all will be tested by fire in the last days. All of our works will be shown for what they are. And so if we're doing any ministry, if we're doing any works, if we're doing any serving, do so with a righteous intent, a sober intent, that what we're doing is empowered by God, for God, to make him look good. So in a minute, I'm about to close in prayer, but I invite you, if you feel God tugging on your heart, whether it's to just change your intention, or if you've lost your joy, you need to remember just to pray, God, bring me the joy of the service that you have me doing. It might not be easy. Well, Jesus is going to the cross wasn't easy, and he did it for us because he loves us. And so as you think about the people that you serve and the wrath of God that might be resting on them, what we're called to be light to a dark world, let's do so through the power that Peter talks about, the strength that comes from God, so that in all things, to God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we just love that it is a two-edged sword. Lord, you encourage us. You uplift us. We know that it's through your power, Lord, and only your power that we can do these things, God. I pray against the risks and the cautions and the admonitions you give us in your word, Lord, that none of us would become puffed up. We don't want you to oppose us. We want to do these things in your strength, abiding in you, abiding in the vine, to your glory, God, that in the end of the days, we're going to toss our crowns before you anyways. None of this matters. It's all going to be tested by fire, and we're just so grateful, Lord. So help us to live out a loving, grateful life of hospitality, of service to others. Whatever gifts and talents you've given us, God, you've not given them to us for our own good, but to bring glory to you, to draw others to you, and to point all things to Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.